You know, it's called Good Friday, but it's kind of a dark day, isn't it? It's kind of a black day. Have you seen The Passion? Talks about Jesus' physical sufferings. It's a black day, but it's a good day. So, now we're going to celebrate Easter. Jesus' resurrection. And it's kind of like a diamond. But a diamond shows up best against the black background. It's what jewelers do. They put a black velvet background behind the jewel to show up the highlights, the beauty. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look a little bit at the background, the black background of Jesus' death and then the resurrection. You know, in our culture, we talked about this before, that death in our culture is kind of a pervasive theme. If you think about it, there's a lot about death. You turn on primetime TV in the evening, and what do you see? You see any shows about death? I mean, it starts with a body, and who done it, right? And we used to like to watch Law and Order. Still can watch various forms of Law and Order, but it's moved on in our house more to Castle now. Do you have a favorite? What's your favorite? The Blacklist. Anybody else? CSI. Criminal Minds. So there's pretty much always a dead body. And, you know, even in fashion, clothes, people come into my office, and it used to be men with their Harley shirts. They've got skulls, right? And things with skeletons on them. But it's moved further, and there's ladies that wear lots of skulls, and there's kids. And I even see baby apparel with skulls and skeletons and things. Curious. So, it's pervasive. And then there's things in our speech, like in sports, there's sudden death overtime. There's death by chocolate. So a lot of people love to die that way. And there's the Grateful Dead, if you're old enough to remember that from the past. You know, we surround ourselves in the American culture with death, but at the same time, we keep it at arm's length. And we're afraid of it. Why do you think we fear death? It's unknown. But why else? Okay. Physically with people, we fear the loss of losing another person. But if you were to go through or be facing death yourself, what would you fear? Okay. Lose the things that are here. Okay? The pain of death, that's uncertain, right? You don't know exactly what's going to happen, what you're going to have to go through. So there's an uncertainty of that. And that's true in the physical body, but, you know, there's a fear the Bible speaks of, I think, that's big in our culture and nobody talks about, and it's the fear that we don't know what's going to happen after that. We don't know. For some, they don't know there's a God. Others strongly believe there's a God and I will stand before Him to give an account of what I've done. So we keep it at arm's length. We avoid it. And we have people that care for bodies in our culture, morticians who care for the dead person and embalm the body. But in New Testament times and in third world countries, that doesn't happen. The family, friends, care for the body. We see that in our story today. But our story doesn't just speak of death, but life, life from death. Resurrection. Not just physically, does speak about that, but also spiritually. And it's not just Jesus who's resurrected, right? It's applicable to all of us. He's victorious, as we said, over death and the grave and sin and hell. I want to see what that means. So I want you to look first to get the black background. I want to read a few passages in John chapter 19. So turn to John chapter 19, verse 1, and I'll read through this, and I'll give you the verses as I'm going, because I'll skip around a bit. And this starts with Jesus' torture. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews! They mocked as they slapped him across the face. Verse 14. Pilate said, look, here is your king. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate asked, what? Crucify your king? The leading priest shouted back, we have no king but Caesar. Verse 16. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to Golgotha, called the place of the skull. And there they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Verse 25, standing near the cross where Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, John, Jesus said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. John took care of Mary the rest of her days. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty, and he took a drink from a sponge soaked with sour wine. When he tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body of Jesus away, and Nicodemus joined him with 75 pounds of burial spices, an ointment made with myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial customs, they wrapped the body with spices and long sheets of cloth. And Jesus' body was placed in a new tomb in a garden close to the place he was crucified. That brings us to John chapter 20. And that's our passage. That's our story for this week. We've been storying through the Bible, and that's taken us to the book of John. And this is the high point of that book, the high point, actually, of our own faith. So the heading of my Bible is The Resurrection. But it's interesting, as you think about it, no human eye saw the resurrection. None of the disciples, no one from earth saw the resurrection. Only God, only the angels actually saw Jesus. You see, the earthquake and the descent of the angels and the rolling of the way of the stone, with that, the tomb was already empty. Jesus had risen out of those grave clothes and walked away, or gone away. Verse 1, early on Sunday morning while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Now, we have some fathers in the room, right? If, say, Mary Magdalene's your daughter, would you let her go out at night to the graveyard with a grave guarded by soldiers? Would you have trouble with that? I'm not really hearing anything. I'm seeing shaking heads, but thank you. I'd have trouble with that. But she goes anyway. It's risky. But she's going to go. We're told in the other Gospels, other women came with Mary to the tomb, but she went there first. She was the first one there. So who is this woman, Mary Magdalene? We read about her in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and in Mark, it says the same statement. Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Demon possession is not a good thing. It's not good. I mean, it's a bad place to be, right? I mean, it's a little hell on earth. And we don't know exactly what that was for Mary. We're not told. Some people say that she was a prostitute. There's no evidence in Scripture anyway that it actually says that. But there was this demon possession, and she was in a bad way. I mean, there's people here today that in various forms are in a bad way. They've been struggling with addiction. They've had trouble with depression or physical pain or death, as we spoke about earlier. They're struggling with things that are here. A little bit of hell on earth, like Mary. Said Mary was bound by seven demons. And she was a sinner. We don't know what that sin exactly was. But we do know this. We know that she was really lost, and we know that Jesus came and he rescued her out of that. He cast out her demons. And she seems to be around a lot in Scripture. As we read, she seems to be a bit of a leader. She's in prominent places. As we go through the gospel, she followed Jesus during his ministry. She was at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. She came early to apply the spices to Jesus' body for his final burial. She was the first one in this passage, you'll see, to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. When Mary found the stone rolled away, she had one thought. What did they do with his body? Verse 2, she runs to Peter and John, the disciple who over and over again in this gospel is known as the disciple Jesus loved. What a great way to see yourself, right? The disciple Jesus loved. You know, I thought about this and it brought to mind a song. Do you know the song? Jesus Loves Me. Now let's help me out with that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I have to do stuff like this now and again to catch you off guard. But it's true, isn't it? Just singing that song is an encouragement to your soul. John saw himself this way. We need to see ourselves that way. So, what did Mary run to tell Peter and John? They took his body. Somebody stole Jesus' body. We don't know where they put him. The they could be the religious leaders. It could be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who last were seen preparing the body. Could be the gardener who is around there, because it's in a garden. It could be someone else, a grave robber. We don't know who. But they took Jesus. Notice Peter and John are all together. But that's a little odd, too. Why would it be unexpected that John and Peter would be together? Did anything happen before this to Peter? What had just happened to Peter? He denied the Lord three times, right? And Christ had foretold it. And he said, I won't do that. But he did that. And so, you know, Peter's even denies to a little girl. And then he weeps bitterly as Jesus looks at him. He's guilty and defeated. But we don't see him sulking in a corner, do we? He's not paralyzed by this, but he moves. He's not depressed and giving up, but instead he's hanging out with John. And for John's part, you know, the faithful apostle who Jesus entrusted his mother to, he could have refused to hang out with this despicable character, Peter, who denied the Lord. But he doesn't do that. Peter had a repentant spirit, and I believe he forgave him. So Peter and John are there, and they go to sea, and they're running. I mean, these are guys. They're running, and their adrenaline's pumping. I mean, they want to see what's happened to Jesus. They've seen him brutally murdered. Now what's going on? These are guys, and there's a race here. And if you're a guy and you're in a race, you know what you're going to say. You're going to tell them who won, right? And John does that right here, verse 4. John outran Peter, and he got there first. Can you feel the testosterone here? But notice, even though John wins the race, he's afraid to go into the tomb. But what about Peter? Peter acts like he always acts. It's his character. He like goes right in. He's impulsive. He doesn't care. He's not scared. John then comes in. They both notice something. What is it? They notice the grave clothes that are there. There's a little something strange. Now, if you're going to steal a body, let's give a couple scenarios here. How would you do it? A, you would take the body, including the grave clothes, and be off quickly because like there's guys watching this place. Or, and also, he's wrapped in spices. And spices are worth a lot of money. So, I mean, you want to keep the spices because it's substantial. But, or B, they would strip the body, carry it out naked, without the grave clothes, and then they would neatly fold up the clothes, and in fact, somehow, the wraps are still intact, but there's no body inside. I'm not sure how they performed that trick exactly, but say, what do you think? Would you do A or B? A makes sense, doesn't it? Because nothing else makes sense, and I mean, if you're going to run out, you want to not be conspicuous stealing a body, probably. It's conspicuous enough. But if it's naked, I would think it'd be more conspicuous. Plus, it's a dead body and it's naked. That would just be, ooh. I mean, so that part doesn't make sense. So Peter observed this scene and he was clueless. He's like, I don't know what happened. And John sees the same thing, and he believed. What was it that John believed? Do you see it? Verse 9. He believed Jesus was alive based on the fact he said he must rise from the dead. So he believed that this body of Jesus had come to life. Now, did Jesus ever tell the disciples that he was going to die? A few times? Like several. Here's one, Luke 18, verse 32 and 33. We want to see here if there's any mystery in what Jesus says here. Okay? Listen, we're going to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans. He will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will scourge him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day he will rise again. Is that vague? That's pretty specific, isn't it? Pretty clear. But they heard that and they didn't get it. All the disciples, they missed it over and over again. But John, finally, he remembers these words. And he had faith. He trusted in what Jesus said. He trusted the gospel. Right here, Jesus' death and resurrection. Then Peter and John go home. And outside, verse 11, Mary Magdalene's been hanging around. You know, she went back to town to get them, and again, she's not really intimidated about coming back, so she's back, and she's outside the grave, and she's worried about the body. She wasn't intimidated. She goes into the tomb where John and Peter had been, and she's weeping. Her heart's broken. She goes in to investigate, and she sees two white-robed angels. And isn't that interesting that these angels that weren't there just a minute ago are there now? Because John and Peter are like the pillars, right? They're like three guys that hung out with Jesus, were really tight. And these guys were just there, no angels. And now Mary comes, and there's an angel. There's two angels. And this relatively insignificant woman in the scope of all the New Testament, but God chooses this woman who longed to see Jesus, who loved Jesus. He chose to send his angels for her. First visit to the tomb. These angels, what are they like? Are they like the Old Testament angels with four faces? I don't think so. But, you know, there is one thing. Do you think they were scary angels? Well, if you read the other gospel interpretations here, now, there was an earthquake. That would be a little scary. And then there's an angel sitting there, and the guards flee. They run off. That part was scary, but then there's some women that come to the tomb too, and they view these angels, and they fall immediately on their face. So I'm not really sure if they looked the same, but in any case, Mary seems preoccupied. She doesn't seem to notice. I mean, how would we respond if we saw an angel, do you think? How would you respond? Whoa, like maybe on your face, or maybe panic attack, or maybe like, ah, angel, man. Speechless, might not be able to say anything. But Mary just doesn't seem to pay attention here. She's preoccupied with her search, and even if they look like men, and I mean, you're in a grave with two men, wouldn't you ask, who are you? But she doesn't do that. Instead, they speak to her. What do they ask her, and how do they ask her that? By the way, how do these angels speak, and what do they say? I'm sorry? Okay, and they're concerned about her. And I think that they're like, I don't really understand this woman, you know, because these are angels, and they know that Christ is risen. And he's not there, and there's no grave robbers involved. Woman, why are you crying? This angel's like, I don't know. What is her problem? But they're compassionate about it. They care about this brokenhearted woman. But Mary answers with the same answer she told to Peter and John. Her heart is fixed. She cares about finding that body. I believe she must have heard from Jesus, like they did, about his death, but she, too, did not get it. Her faith is weak, and her memory short, like the other disciples. But one thing is clear, she really, really loved Jesus. She's lost without him. And verse 14, she turns to leave. There's no reason to stay. He's not here. Even though there's angels, she doesn't want to hang out there. She sees someone standing there, and it was Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And why doesn't she recognize him? Well, her eyes are filled with tears. That could be part. And she's seen Jesus before, and his body was a bit different. Now it's glorified. It was like beaten and scourged and crucified with nail wounds. It was a bloody mess the last time she saw him. He looks different now. But I'd say the biggest reason, probably this is the same thing that happened in Luke. You see, Jesus in Luke goes on a road with two disciples going to Emmaus. He's talking to them, and he talks to them for a long time, and he tells them about himself through the whole Bible, and they don't know it's him. And it says this, Luke 24:16, God kept them from recognizing him. And that could be what's happening here too. God did not allow her to know it was Jesus, even though he's speaking, and she knows the voice, and she knows the intonations, and she knows the way that he moves and does things, but she does not recognize him. But she's distraught. And Jesus speaks to her, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" See, Jesus is compassion. Her tears are important. And he's spoken to her, but she doesn't recognize it. As we said, then Jesus asks her, "Who are you looking for?" Now, do you think Jesus knows the answer to this question? He absolutely knows the answer to the question. So why does he ask her? It's because she needs to say it. It's good for her heart to say it. It's good for our heart to say it when we need Christ. We're looking for him. It's good for us to say it. It's good for us to sing, "Jesus loves me," isn't it? Remember, the tomb is in a garden. So Mary says, who does she think this guy is? The gardener. And for this reason, Mary presses this man, "If you've taken him, tell me where you put him, because I will go and get him." I mean, she's kind of on this guy. I'm kind of getting tired of this, and I just want you to tell me. If you took the body, let me know. And how could she want a dead body so much? But she loved him, and even though he was dead, she wanted to make sure it was properly taken care of. She cares about it. Then in a single word, then in one single word, Jesus rocks her world. All that she thinks is reality is about to change with one word: Mary. God reveals to her the truth in that one word, her name. Jesus is alive. This is him. She cries out, "Rabboni!" Which is kind of like rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. But this is a highly, like an ultra respect term for rabbi. It means teacher. In the Hebrew, it's didaskali, which is like didactic, which means like to do with teaching. But it means my teacher. It's a term of utmost respect. So she could have said, "Jesus." But instead she says, "My teacher." And that tells us something, doesn't it, about her heart and her attitude. I respect him. I'm beneath him. And I'm committed to learning what he wants me to do with my life. She's a disciple. That should be our heart, right? To be like this, to be a disciple, like Mary. She doesn't know the way, but she's going to depend upon Jesus to show her. You know, many of us are here, we said, dealing with hard things, maybe a death or trouble with your job or your kids, or with finances, trouble with your emotions. We do best when we are at Jesus' feet with a learner's spirit, looking to his word for guidance and encouragement. Like Mary. In love with him, like Mary, ready to do what he calls us to do. And that's what Mary does. Verse 17. She grabs on to him and she's not letting go, right? She's kind of camped out. She's going to be there a while. And Jesus says, don't cling to me because I've got stuff to do and you've got stuff to do. I've got to ascend to the Father. And so now I've got a job for you. Go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending. Interesting point. You know, Jesus is going to be there for 40 days. But he says, you know, I'm all about ascending. That's where his heart's at. And it's because he's ready to go back to God the Father. Right? His heart is there. But he's going to appear multiple times to these disciples. He's going to appear to over 500 people. But his ultimate purpose and direction are towards God the Father. He's looking and aimed upward. He's headed back to heaven. It's where he belongs. And he tells us, and he tells Mary here, he says, he's not just my Father, but he's your Father. And up until now, Jesus has called his disciples servants and friends, but he has never called them brothers. But now, after the resurrection, he calls them brothers. So the point of this being that the relationship has changed. Now they're a part of God's family. If you have trusted, know Jesus Christ, you're part of God's family. Jesus' brother. God's your Father. That's a new identity. You got to get that. That's your identity. But often we don't believe it. We're like Mary and Peter. We have weak faith. But God says this is reality. We need to see ourselves this way, but I still sin. I still screw it up. I can't be part of God's family. Well, get over it, right? Jesus shed his blood on the cross in your place to cleanse your sin completely away forever so you could be a part of that family. He's done that for you. Believe him. Believe in him. Now serve him in love for all he's done for you. Verse 18, now Mary does exactly what Jesus told her to do, except she adds one thing, the most profound truth that has changed her life. She's going to voice that. She's going to talk about that. I've seen the Lord. You know, I was worried about that body before, but I've seen the Lord. He's alive. My life is different. She's seen the Lord. She's believed he died. She got that part down well before. But now he's risen from the dead. When she had no hope before, she now has an eternal hope. When she didn't know where to go or what to do, Jesus gave her life meaning and purpose, and he does that for us by his great love for her and for you too. So the practical. The resurrection of Jesus' dead body to life, it's essential, right? It's the foundation of our faith. It's like the building block on which everything else is built. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's power over death. The proof that God in human form, when Jesus raises himself from the dead, no question about his deity. Even Josephus, in his comments in history, he's a Jew. He says that Jesus, and he makes this statement, a man, if it be lawful to call him a man. He didn't know. He's a Jew. Well, he's God. It is God's seal of approval on all Jesus did in his life and his sacrificial death on the cross. It's God's thumbs up, right? He's saying on the work of Jesus, it's acceptable. It's finished. It's done. Our redemption is accomplished. Our sins have been wiped out, paid for. Without the resurrection, Paul says, our faith is in vain. It's worthless. We remain in our sins if Jesus did not raise from the dead. And sin's our greatest problem, isn't it? People don't believe that a lot of times, but that's what the Bible tells us. Sin is our greatest problem. See, Pastor spoke about this. We've broken God's laws, and we've done it in a thousand ways. But in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, Jesus expands the Sermon on the Mount. He not only reiterates the Ten Commandments, but he expands them this way. He talks about murder being if you get angry with your brother in your heart, it's the same. Wishing someone were dead. See, I drive on the interstate sometimes and people cut in front of me and I pray for them. No, not exactly. I kind of get angry. And I have this vision in my mind. I'd like to be, you know, in the days when they had those trains with cow catchers, I'd like to have one of those on the highway, and I'd like to just run that guy and flip him into the medium, you know. Sorry. I get angry in my heart sometimes. And it's murder. I'm sorry. Jesus says, there's this act of adultery, but he says, if you not only commit that act, but if you have thoughts in your mind, if you undress women with your in your head, that it's the same. It's the same. You see, sin became bigger, didn't it? As Jesus expands that. But I'm a pretty good guy. The Bible says if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. And as sin grows, sin gets bigger and it brings death, we're told. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, it speaks of everybody in the church. And it speaks of all people. It says, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You had no spiritual life. You had no spiritual ability. You were completely gone. There's no pulse for God. There's no breathing. There's nothing you can do. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we were. No life, no ability. Can't please God. And now sin's gotten bigger, hasn't it? Therefore, we really, really need redemption. We really need a living Savior. Because we have to have someone to cancel out the sin for us, to give us life. Jesus lived a perfect life. He went about and fulfilled the law in every point. And he did it perfectly. And then he died as a human sacrifice for our sins. He took my place. See, I deserved the cross. I deserved the death of the cross, the scourging, and the beating, and the spitting, and the nails, and the spear. I deserved that. But that's just physical, right? There's also Jesus taking sin on himself and taking our hell as God judged him. He took that. I deserved that. He did that to bring life. So God resurrected his son to show us the sacrifice was acceptable. He was satisfied. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, if you haven't trusted him and entrusted him with your life, confess your sin to God. Believe the message that he died for sinners. He died on the cross and is risen from the dead for you. If you believe that, you'll receive eternal life. You know, the resurrection's an essential part of the message. Without the resurrection, you're not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. You've got to have that. His death and his resurrection. So if you haven't trusted and you have trouble with that, if you're struggling with that, come see us. Come see myself or Pastor or Doug or Karen or Alita or Linda. Come see us. We would love to talk to you. You know, if you've done that, if you've trusted Christ, then you're like Mary. You have this learner's spirit, hopefully. If you don't, you need to consider that. You've got a learner's spirit. You're going to listen and you're going to follow. You're going to try to love him by what you do. But you say, you know, I've done that, and I'm a believer, but I still sin, and I go back to my old way. And I'd say, you know, in this resurrection, there's power to save, but there's also power to sanctify. There's power to change your life, to get you out of habitual sin. By faith. When we trust in Jesus Christ with our lives, we become dead to our sinful habits and alive to God, doing things that honor Him. Now I want you to turn with me. I'm going to read a little section out of Romans. And it speaks about that. It speaks about Christ and His victory to help us with things we struggle with. Turn to Romans 6, verse 4. So reading from Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. So we've been united with Him in His death when Jesus died on the cross. My old man, my sinful nature died with Him. Just as Jesus was raised to life, so our new nature. And that means He's made us alive spiritually to God by His Spirit. So our new nature was raised to life. We know our sinful selves were crucified with Christ so sin may lose its power in our lives. That's God's purpose for the believer. He wants sin to lose its power in your life. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and He will never die again. The resurrection is your assurance of new life in God, death to the sinful nature, and power over sin. How do we get all this? Verse 11. By faith, so consider yourself dead to the power of sin, but alive to God through Jesus. Now this is glorious and wonderful truth, and I've read this, and I've been struggling with sin sometimes, and I come and read this, and I say, yes, this is it. But you know, I still sin. Like, I just don't believe this, I guess. I still struggle. And if I read on a little further in Romans, I come to Romans chapter 7, and we see that Paul still struggles. You see, there's this flesh and spirit, the struggle that goes on. As long as believers are alive on earth, they're going to have this struggle. I want to do what's right, but I can't, he says. I want to do what's good, but I don't. There's a war. Flesh and spirit. You know, I was at a conference recently, and when I was there, there was a middle-aged, balding man who was up speaking. He didn't look like anything special, but God, to me, He spoke to me through this man. And he made this statement. I need to repent over my righteousness. And I said, you know, I understand I need to repent over my sin, right? I mean, that's pretty clear. I sin, I need to turn from it, need to go the other way. But he said, I need to repent over my righteousness. How can that be? Even the good things like preaching and prayer and singing praises to God. For me, Paul says, in me, in my flesh, there is no good thing. So as I live on this earth, my best actions are mixed with sin. I need to be in a continual state of repentance. Did you get that? I need to be in a continual state of repentance. Because my best actions are mixed with sin. Does anybody else believe that? I need to be in a continual state of repentance. I'm a needy person. And you know, you're a needy person too. And it makes sense because we learned last week, Pastor quoted this out of John 15. He said, Jesus said these words, without me you can do nothing. We can do nothing without Christ. And so I still do things in my flesh and on my own, but I really need Him. I'm totally dependent on Him. I'm totally dependent on His righteousness. I have none in me, even as a believer. By faith, I trust Him. I trust in the power of His resurrection, which brings me life. But you know, within me, me alone, there's only death. There's a black background. But you know, when I know that, it can be a good thing. When I'm transparent and honest and I realize that in me is no good thing, that's a good place to be. In Him only, in Jesus, there's life. Read with me Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So he says, so now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. You become part of the family. And because you belong to Him, you're in the family. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. 1 Corinthians 5:57, we've already quoted this. But thank God He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you say that with me? But thank God He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to do that again. But thank God He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death to life. Resurrection power in Jesus. In salvation and a daily walk in sanctification, we see there's a black background. It was Jesus' death and His resurrection as we viewed this in the passage. For us, it's our black sin nature, our flesh, and the jewel, the diamond of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that He puts within us. Let's give Him thanks. Father, we come before You and we don't want to be like the disciples who forget. Help us to remember Your words. Help us to remember that we're sinful flesh and that You're God. And help us to be dependent upon You. Help us to come to You, entrusting ourselves to You, like Mary, clinging to You. We thank You for Your grace that comes through Jesus, who is willing to die on the cross for us, to suffer all that that means, not only physically, but under Your wrath and Your judgment against sin. We thank You that He did that for us. Help us in love to serve Him by His strength, His power, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, this guy named John Owen, years ago, who said, there was the death of death in the death of Christ. Matter of fact, he wrote about that. He decided he'd write a book about that, and the title of the book is The Death of Death. The death of death in the death of Christ. For the death that he died once for all to sin. He did that. And the life that he lives to God. You know, we need to add one more phrase to John Edwards or John Owen. It's a phrase that you have to add. Like Doc went over today. It's pointed out to us really well. You consider yourself then also dead to sin, but alive to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. One phrase to John Owen goes like this. Life everlasting, he lives to God. The death of death and the death of Christ, life everlasting, he lives to God. Because Jesus said this, because I live, you'll live also. How long does he live? Forever. He died once for all. And the life he lives to God. Now, you too, transfer yourself or transfer your faith, your confidence from yourself to him. Transfer your confidence from yourself. What you do or what you've done to him. And there is life everlasting in him. It's a wonderful thing. Matter of fact, the deal couldn't be better, could it? Give your sinful life to Christ, and he'll give you this in exchange. He will give you his right standing with God and everlasting life. Because I live, you live also. It's the deal. That's the deal. It makes the cross wonderful to us. It makes it an absolutely inexpressible, indescribable gift from God to us. If you grasp it, and if you are looking here today, and I've heard this before, and you don't grasp the indescribable wonderfulness of this, then I pity you, because guess what? You haven't met him, but you need to. And you know, I can't do it. It has to be your choice to take the cross. That's wonderful, because I live, you live also. It's a wonderful cross. Wonderful.